This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
We're continuing in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. If you would, bow your heads with me, please, and let's pray. Holy Spirit, help. Help us to hear your word. Convict us of sin. Help us to hear the good news of the gospel in the midst of our conviction. Help us to hear the freedom you offer. Freedom to bow our knee before our King. Give us eyes to see the beauty of who you are. And meet us now as we study your word and break our hearts so that you can mend them again. In Christ's name, amen. So a teacher, I'm stealing an illustration, a teacher was teaching kids about the perspective God must have as the maker of all creation and how we respond to him. And so she's working with little 8-year-old, 9-year-old kids and gives them Legos and other little materials and says, "I want you to build a world." And so the little kids, you know, sit there at the little short tables and they build these worlds, you know, with mountains and trees and people and animals and they build their own little world. And she says, "All right, now that you've made your world, I want you to come up with the rules for how people live in your world. What do they do? What are they supposed to do? What are they not supposed to do? You make your world, create it however you like." And so the kids, you know, they scribble out these ideas of the ways their people on their world behave and everything. And then she says, "Now, I want you to pretend that the people you made don't do anything the way you made them to do it." And this one little girl who's typically quiet and calm, the teacher can see she gets fire in her eyes, and she says, "We should rip their legs off." From the beginning of time, our hearts have done this. We have screamed against our Maker. We've screamed against his kingdom. We've decided that I want to be God, and whatever rules you've set up, whatever world you have made, I don't want to do it your way. And somehow God has not said, rip their legs off. It is the story of our hearts and the story of the heart of our God who over and over and over and over again comes for us, not to destroy us and rip our legs off, but to give us a chance to come back home again and again. And yet we again and again fight for control, fight to make the kingdom my kingdom instead of his kingdom. We fight for the position of the throne instead of the servant at the foot of the throne. Whether it's children fighting in the car saying, he took my seat, or she cut in line in front of me. Or as we grow older, fighting for control of our lives. I don't know if you know this, but my parents have retirement communities that they own. And the irony is my dad's in his mid-70s, and he has said for at least 20 years to my memory, if you ever put me in one of those places, not because he doesn't think they do a good job, but because he never wants somebody to schedule his life for him. He says, if you ever put me in one of those places, the moment you check me in and leave, you will find me running down the road. I will get out of there so fast. Now, maybe this is just a familial thing that we like control in my family. Maybe this is something you don't struggle with. If so, sit back and relax. But if you are like me and my father, control of your world is something you like. You at least like to pretend that you have it. And when it's violated, you want to rip their heads off. This parable that Jesus tells is to disillusion those who think they are in control and humble us to see the pursuit of God. The parable that Jesus tells here in the temple again, before the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel. He is telling it on purpose in the same way that the prophet Nathan came to King David and told him a story to expose his adulterous and murderous heart. The same way in Hamlet, he says, the play is the thing in which I will catch the conscience of the king. Jesus is telling this parable not for entertainment, but to expose the hearts and minds of these leaders to themselves. And it works beautifully. A little bit of the illustration that he's telling to a parable is not meant to be a complete analogy of one-to-one all the way through, but there are things that fit. And so I want to point out the places where the allusions actually have a connection. One, the idea of a vineyard. God uses the description of the vineyard to talk about his people throughout Scripture. Isaiah 5 is one of the clearest pictures where he says, I went and I cleared out land and I dug and planted a vineyard and I made a wine press and I put a tower. He says all of this that Jesus uses to talk about the vineyard. God says, I made my people. My people are my vineyard. The tenants, of course, are the leaders of Israel. Here, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the leaders who have come to him, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, those who have responsibility and care for God's people, also representing those who have taken those roles throughout history, whether it was kings or priests or prophets. Those who have overseen God's people fit the role of the tenants, and then it's the servants. The servants in this parable are the prophets who God sent time and time again. Now, if you remember how God's leaders responded to his prophets, Jesus talks about it often. Now, a lot of times we just have this general idea, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, all those guys, they were men of God. They came to the people. Of course, they listened to them. They loved them. And the truth is, no, they hated them. The story over and over again throughout Scripture is that when God's messenger comes, people don't like him, especially the people in power. So the stories go over and over again that when they come, they are rejected, they are hurt. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that killed the prophets. He He chastises and blames the Pharisees for the ones who decorate the tombs of the prophets, even though their fathers were the ones who killed them. You decorate their tombs to try and cover up the fact that you know people like you and who are in your position time and time again reject the prophets. Jeremiah, of course, was thrown in a pit, right? Elijah was running from the leaders all of his life. Isaiah is referenced in Hebrews. In Hebrews, it talks about all the things that are done, that they were rejected, they were stoned, some were killed, some were even sawn in half. Isaiah, big, beautiful book, right? You know what the story is of his death is that they would put him in a hollowed out log and then saw the log in half. That's the way God's people treat God's messengers over and over again. That is what these servants are in this parable. These ones that God sends, and one is beaten, one is struck over the head, one is killed. And he doesn't stop there. He says, I sent you more and more, and the same thing happened over and over again. So that I sent my beloved son. The language to the reader of Mark would immediately let you know who the parable is about. If you've watched a football game and saw somebody holding up a sign that said John 3:16, you probably know when Jesus says that God, the owner sent his beloved son, you know who that is. In his baptism, when John baptized him, God himself says, this is my beloved son. At the transfiguration, he says, this is my beloved son. In this parable, when Jesus says, the owner sent his one and only, his beloved son, everybody understands who he's talking about. He sends the heir, the beloved one. Now, you've got to ask, why was God sending these servants? Why was this owner sending servant after servant? What was he looking for? He says he was looking for fruit. He was going not to take all the fruit, but looking to see fruit, looking to get some representation of it. As the rightful owner, he was looking to see that the vineyard was producing what it was supposed to. John the Baptist says to these very leaders that he has come seeking fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. He's looking for them to show that they repent. Repent from what? Over and over again, the story is that the leaders of God's people take God's word and try and twist it to build their own kingdom. Time and time again, those who hear God's call try and take what God has given them, try to take his good creation and twist it for their own use so that King Hezekiah, one of the good kings, the story goes in Isaiah 39, that when Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and says, Hezekiah, because of what you've done, the Babylonians will come and they will destroy this kingdom. But because of your faithfulness, it will not happen in your generation. You know what Hezekiah says? It's one of the most wicked things, I think, in all of Scripture. Hezekiah says, oh, this is good because that means I get peace for my generation. He says, I'm okay with God's kingdom being destroyed as long as there's peace for mine. That is the mindset of the leaders that God says, repent, turn from. And then the parable seems to come so close to reality that the two are hard to distinguish. When the owner sends his son, the tenants say to one another two things. Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. Now again, Jesus is telling this parable to expose their hearts, and it's quite telling what he says. They know it's the heir. When he comes, they know who he is. That is why they want to kill him. The tenants who see the heir coming don't say, I wonder who this is. Let's just kill him and see what happens. They say, this is the son. Kill him so that we can get what we want. What Jesus is doing is exposing to these leaders, you know who I am. There is no more pretending like they did in our previous story of, well, we don't know where you get your authority. There is no more pretending of saying, well, why don't you just explain yourself to us? What he is saying is, I know that you know everything you've seen tells you who I am. There is no hiding. He says the reason you're going to kill me is because you get who I am. They've hardened their hearts. They've resisted the revelation of the king to the point that they would rather kill him to protect their own kingdom. Doubt is a normal thing. Doubt is even something that God welcomes and is not offended by. But when we hide behind our doubt, when we pretend that we don't get it, because the truth is we are terrified to actually bow a knee before the revelation we've heard, when we're too scared to let go of the illusion of control that we have and actually bow ourselves before him, we harden our hearts. That's what's going on with these leaders. They have clung to control. So much so that when the king comes, they would rather kill him. And if you look back through the book of Mark at how people come to Jesus, it is always those who humble themselves and let go of controlling their world. You remember the rich young ruler, right? Ben got to preach on that one. I didn't get to preach on that one. Ben always gets the ones I want, right? You're going to do it more than that, and I'll let you take the ones I don't want, right? The rich young ruler, he comes to make a bargain, right? He comes to say, well, I get that you are who you are. Let's figure out how I can come alongside you, how I can be a part of what I'm in for what you're doing. Let's just make a deal about how it works. And he goes away and is not welcomed. But think about the words that are used by the people who actually find redemption. Instead of the rich young ruler, the next story was Bartimaeus, right? What does Bartimaeus say? Does he say, hey, I get that you are God and everything, so I'd love to be a part of your kingdom? No. He says, Son of David, help me. I'm blind. I have nothing. Help me. Think of the father with the son who's possessed with demons. Does he say, hey, I'd like to figure out how you can be, you know, ruler of my life. I like what you're putting down. I would like to submit myself to you. No, he says, I don't have enough belief. Help me. The man who's filled with demons runs at Jesus and says, don't torture me. I've got nothing. Every person who comes to Jesus, who actually finds hope and salvation, doesn't come saying, I'll take what you're offering. But they come absolutely empty-handed saying, please, help me. And these leaders, time and time again, are trying to negotiate how they keep control. If he's going to be king, how do I keep my position? Jesus instead says that everything belongs to him, therefore we must submit and be conquered. They say, let's kill him. The other thing they say is, then the inheritance will be ours, which, in case you're curious, is dumb. Does that make any sense to anybody? Hey, if we kill the guy's son, then we'll get everything he'd give the kid, right? It's meant to sound dumb because it's dumb. It's fun to listen to commentators trying to explain, well, there's some laws where that if the son is gone for a certain amount of... No. Jesus, again, is exposing them for their stupidity. They think, if we get rid of him, then we'll get it. What do they want? They want the kingdom for themselves. They don't want the Son. They don't want the Father. They want the kingdom for themselves. They want to own it. They want to control it. They want to say, this is mine. Of course, the irony all along, when the servants are coming, when the Son is coming, they're not trying to take the vineyard away. They're not trying to say, no, you can't be that. They're trying to see how fruitful it is. And yet, time and time again, they say, no, it's ours, it's mine. You don't rule here, I rule here. You can't tell me what to do with the field. You can't tell me what to do with the fruit. You can't tell me what to do with my job. You can't tell me what to do with my children. You can't tell me what to do with my time. You can't tell me to do it with my recreation. You can't tell me what to do with anything because it's mine and it's not yours. We fight to control. We fight to take the kingdom. We fight to make it our own instead of his. So much so that the best response we have is to kill him and throw his carcass out of the vineyard. The question is quite simply, what will the owner do? How will God respond to this? He says it. It's not a rhetorical. He actually tells us. He will destroy them. And he will give the vineyard to others. Now, if you're like me, the first one really catches you. But I just want to remind you, this is a culture and a people who, within their rules, within their way of life, you should get stoned. I don't mean smoke weed. You should get pelted to death with stones for what most Americans would call a Friday night. They're okay with destruction for doing wrong. What they're not okay with is for other people to be brought into this special circle. That you would get rid of the chosen people and let you people in, Gentiles, non-covenant members. That's the offense. So what's the lesson? Jesus says quite simply, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus explains quite simply, this has been the plan all along. This is what we knew would happen, which, do you get it? The owner didn't send the Son thinking, I wonder what's going to happen. The owner sent the Son. The Son went knowing rejection will happen. Knowing death will happen. The Son went knowing he will die, and yet he went anyway. And that's part of the marvel. That is why it is so marvelous, right? Because he came anyway. The prophets were sent over and over again, knowing rejection would happen. He still sent them. And if you stop right there, you know that these people who are sitting here choose to kill the Son. They are called out on this. They are exposed for it. And they're still looking for how they're going to get it done. And they succeed. They don't just reject him saying, no, I don't want to go on a date with you. They destroy his body. And the story doesn't stop there, right? Because these people who have rejected him, who choose to kill the Son when he says in front of them, you are the ones that want to kill me, repent, trust in the King, come and bow yourself before me. What happens to these people? Well, the fun part is Acts happens. And if you remember Acts chapter 6, if you remember Acts chapter 15, it lists the people who are part of the church. And you know who it talks about? Pharisees, priests, some of the leaders, not all of them, some of the actual leaders who helped to bring Jesus to death. You know what happens to them? Jesus' pursuit of them to and through death actually redeems them, which gives me hope. It gives me hope for myself in the times that I choose not to give away the control that I think I have. When I choose to fight against his kingdom. It gives me hope for my friends, for your friends, for our children, when they seem to have fully rejected Christ as King. And knowing that he pursues not just to death, but through death. Not just death, but death at their hands. He still pursues time and time again. Rejection was part of the plan. So the question is, how is God pursuing you? How is he pursuing you to break you of the delusion that you're in control? Again, it's not some casual, hey, I think you're God, I'll go for this thing. It is being broken and humbled, crying, help me, God. Hebrews tells this whole sermon in a few verses. So I apologize. God did it better than me. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 2. It says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation? Quite simply, if you hear his call today, do not harden your heart. Do not fight to control your world or maintain what you think is control. But bow before the King. Let me pray for you. Jesus, would you, in the kindness and gentleness that you have, humble us and break us. Set us free from thinking that we are in control. Give us the joy of bowing before your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.